Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. As I mentioned last week, we are taking a brief pause from Isaiah this week, and we're going to look specifically at Acts chapter 6 in view of ordaining new deacons today. So we will resume Isaiah next week, but I want to draw your attention this morning to Acts chapter 6, and like we do every morning, every Sunday, we'll read the text together. We're going to be in verses 1 to 7. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. If you didn't know, you know now, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. So Luke here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word that from the beginning it went forth in power. And you called your people to yourself, to salvation in Christ. And many who were even participants, who were celebrating and rejoicing, no doubt, over the crucifixion of Christ when they realized that they had killed the Messiah and they heard the preaching of the gospel from the lips of Peter, were pierced to the heart. And they repented and were forgiven and reconciled to you. Lord, your gospel does marvelous things for wicked sinners. And yet, Lord, we know that there are still sins that we must battle. There is still the flesh we must put to death. And in the church, this sometimes brings about conflicts among believers. And yet you have given to the church these various offices by which these differences and conflicts can be addressed and faithfully dealt with through your word. I pray, Lord, that as we consider this office of deacon that arose in the midst of such a conflict, that we would see that it is a gift that you have given to the church, not only to care for certain needs that the church has, but to build up the unity of the body of Christ. We ask that you would instruct us from your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we have the privilege of celebrating and ordaining to the office of deacon two out of the three new deacons we have. Will and Karen weren't able to make it this morning, so we'll ordain them officially, Will officially next week. But this morning, we're setting up and presenting as deacons before the church. These are deacons that the church has recognized as being men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And to use the language of our text, the church has picked them out for the duty of caring for the various needs of the church. On a day like today, I think it is always good to return to the scriptures in a public way, to be reminded about what deacons even are. What do they do? How did they come about? What sort of men ought they to be? And Acts chapter 6 is a fitting passage to turn to because it is a chapter that shows us the appointment of the church's first deacons. It shows us the context and the issues that arose within the church that called for this office of deacon. It shows us something about the relationship even between deacons and elders and deacons and the church. And it shows us how the offices of the church are intended ultimately to ensure that the gospel can continue to spread and bear fruit for the glory of God. Now, in the text that we just read, we find that the church was spreading, was growing, was being established supernaturally as a divine testimony from on high about the world, even entering into the last days and moving closer to that glorious day of the whole world's redemption in Christ. God had been blessing the church not only with the food of the gospel preached through the apostles, but even with numerical, rapid increase. And all of this was evidencing the supernatural hand of God at work in establishing the church. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you'll recall that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem, just as Christ had instructed them to be, and the Lord poured out His Spirit on them in a miraculous way. They all began, the disciples, the apostles, all began speaking in foreign tongues, in foreign languages. People who were around them and whose native tongue was Hebrew or Latin or Greek or Aramaic, perhaps even Coptic and other languages, all began hearing them preaching about the works of God in their own native tongues. And as this was happening, the people were, of course, stunned, because they realized that the men who were preaching like this had no ability to speak in these other languages naturally. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Luke says there, "And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" These are Galileans. These are not men who can speak languages from the other side of the Mediterranean. Commentators have rightly pointed out that there was a kind of reversal of Babel that was taking place here. Whereas at Babel, man united together in their prideful rebellion against God to make a great name for themselves, and God judged them by confusing their languages and scattering them across the world. Here at Pentecost, men were being united from all different backgrounds and localities by the preaching of the gospel that exalted Christ above all. And they, all together, were hearing the prophetic word of God. So God poured out the Spirit in a miraculous way, and there was a foretaste of the complete reversal of the curse at Babel. And of course, the people who were gathered together at the time as they are witnessing and hearing all of this take place, they are amazed. And then Peter stands up and he addresses the multitude of people who were around. He preaches the gospel. They hear it. Many of them repented and believed the gospel, and were told at the end of the chapter that around 3,000 souls were added to the body of Christ that day. Now, although that incredibly large number of conversions wasn't the regular pattern of the early church's growth, when we come to chapter 6, Luke tells us that the church was still experiencing significant growth. The church as a whole had devoted itself to very simple things: the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, the breaking of bread, as the Lord's Supper, fellowship meals, and prayer. They were contributing financially to the body, many of them even selling some of their possessions so that if there was any need in the body, it could be met. There was no great strategy. There was no great marketing campaign. There was no effort to understand at the time the nature of the culture that they were living in or the various political developments that had been unfolding, many though there were. They weren't looking around and doing various demographic studies to see what sort of people they should strategically target with the gospel. There was just a commitment to very simple things in a very simple church: the word, fellowship, prayer, ordinances, and helping the needy. And as a result of this simple model of the church, and most especially the work of the Spirit of God, they grew. They grew in such a way that as you read and hear what was going on, it is absolutely clear that everything that is happening by the grace of God. There is not a moment in the early church where they even have the opportunity to claim credit for the things that are going on. This is clearly the work of God. So as all of this is happening, chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that they were still increasing in number. However, we know that when a person is converted to Christ, when they are born again, when they are given a new heart and made a new creation, this really begins a process of growing in holiness and maturity in Christ that we call sanctification. This is where your new life really starts. And this process is a work of God that unfolds over the course of our lives and culminates with our glorification at our deaths as we enter into the presence of our King and ultimately the inheritance of resurrected bodies with a resurrected creation. As this process unfolds, however, it means that we still have sin that we have to deal with, we have to fight, we have to repent of. In fact, the very first thesis of Martin Luther's 95 Theses says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The whole life is marked by repentance, right? If you know anything about the 95 Theses, these are statements that Luther sets forth as matters of debate, right? I'm putting this statement out, challenge me on it, right? Well, you're guaranteed to win that debate because the Bible teaches that our whole lives now are marked by repentance. We don't ever stop repenting. We repent throughout our lives precisely because, in fact, in the grace of God, we have been forgiven of our sins, we have been given the Holy Spirit, and therefore we hate the remaining sin that is within us just as God hates it and condemned it at the cross of Christ. There is remaining indwelling sin in the lives of believers, and at times that spills over into the life of the church. And this was the case even with the early church. The early church was not without its own problems. It was not without its own conflicts. The book of Acts is not a book about this perfect, pristine church that was then lost in subsequent generations. It is a book that recounts the gracious work of God in the spread of the gospel and the establishing of churches to the ends of the earth, even with myriads of problems and conflicts along the way. God's gospel and God's plans are going to go forward even when God's people stumble and fall in many ways. And of course, we know that many of the letters that we have in the New Testament are written, at least in part, as responses and instructions in addressing various sin issues that arise within the church. That is important to remember. It is always very easy to love an idealized form of the church that has never existed and that will never exist until the Lord returns. Every church is going to have their problems, going to have their sins and their conflicts. And what the church and the people of God must strive to do with the help of God is to, one, love the church with warts and all, and two, respond faithfully when those various issues arise. Now, as I said, the early church had its own conflicts, and we find in our text one of those very conflicts. Verse 1 tells us that while the church was experiencing significant growth, a conflict arose. There were essentially two factions. You had the Hellenists and you had the Hebrews. Both of these groups were Jewish, but the Hellenist Jews were called Hellenists because they primarily spoke Greek, and more importantly, they had adopted many aspects of Greek culture. They had adopted Greek values. They esteemed Greek education and literature. You were considered a Hellenist, not if you had Greek ancestry, but if you embraced Greek culture. In fact, Isocrates, who was a famous orator from Athens, Greece, in the 4th century BC, had said that Athens had brought it about that the name Hellenist suggests no longer a race, but an intelligence. And the title Hellenist is applied rather to those who share our culture than to those who share a common blood. Many of the Jews who became Hellenized had lost facility with their own native languages of Hebrew and Aramaic. Some chose Greek names for their children instead of Hebrew names. They looked at the Greco-Roman world very differently than the Hebrew Jews, who considered the Greco-Roman Empire only as enemies and oppressors who needed to be defeated. And so in the early church, you had the Hellenistic Jews on the one hand, sympathetic to all of this Greek culture. And then there were the Hebrews, who were the Jews who consciously rejected Greek culture and lived very distinct Jewish lives. The cultural divide could not have been, therefore, more stark. Probably a modern equivalent would be like having a church where half of the members are strongly in favor of advocating for a nationalistic identity, where Protestantism dominates and perhaps is even officially recognized, and immigration is put on a moratorium for some period of time. That's one side. And then on the other, you have people who are sympathetic to liberal ideals and a more globalistic version of the world. You can just imagine the cultural and ideological divides that exist between those various camps. And you can imagine how conflicts might arise. Well, here in Acts 6, some of the Hellenists on one side of the cultural divide start complaining about the Hebrews on the other side. The word here for complaining can also mean grumbling, murmuring. They start whispering certain negative things about other members of the church, and they felt justified in their complaints because some of their widows were actually being neglected. So you have an ideological divide that starts compounding because of actual neglect that is occurring. There is already tension. And now there are people who are suffering. In the case here, the widows. The widows, who were true widows at the time, of course, relied on the church for food, for shelter, because they had no one else. They had no family. They had no other means of securing these things for themselves, and were told that the Hellenist widows were being left out of the church's care. So because of this oversight, because of these cultural differences among the Hellenists and Hebrews, a conflict and a division arises in the church. Well, when the apostles learn about what's going on, verse 2 says that they called a meeting of the church. They said, news arrives to them. They said, oh boy, we've got to call a special called members meeting to address this issue that has come to our attention. And so they summoned the full number of the disciples. And they told the church, this isn't something we can handle. In fact, the apostle said, it is not right for us to do so. This would actually be wrong and a detriment to the church. Our responsibility to you, our commission from Christ, is to dedicate our efforts to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's what we need to spend our time on. Now, they are, of course, not denying the issue. They're not dismissing it. They're not saying this really isn't a problem. You need to just get over it. They are simply saying this issue is not within the purview of what we're supposed to be doing for your good and for Christ and for the gospel. So then, they tell the church, okay, church, so what you need to do is to select some qualified men who can take care of this need in the church, and then we'll appoint them to this service to care for the need. What we have here in this text is most likely the installation of the very first deacons in the church. A division of labor was created here between the office of elder and the office of deacon. The apostles were also considered elders in the church, according to 1 Peter 5:1. The elders, the apostles, were primarily responsible for preaching and teaching the Word of God. They pastored the flock using the Word of God. Their primary role can be summed up as the ministry of the Word. The deacons, on the other hand, were primarily responsible for making sure that the various needs that would arise in the church would be met. So, since we are ordaining new deacons this morning, I want to put before you several characteristics we learn about deacons from this text. We've got four of them for you. First of all, and this is perhaps the most important, the office of deacon is intended to facilitate the unity of the church. The office of deacon is intended to facilitate the unity of the church. As we've seen already, the issue in Acts 6 was that there was a growing conflict and disunity in the church as a result of cultural differences and the real needs of certain members not being met. In response, the apostles charged the church with selecting seven reputable men to step into the role of deacons to specifically manage and take care of the issue. Now, at no point does the text specifically call these men deacons, but it does describe their roles using the language of deaconing. So in verse 1, the text says that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The word for distribution is diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon, or it's related to the word deacon. It can refer to all kinds of different acts of service, assistance, administration, and again is closely associated with the word for deacon. Then in verse 2, the apostles say that it is not right for them to serve or deacon tables. They are using the verb form of the word. It, minister, serve, deacon. And so what you have happening here is that there is a deaconing or service ministry and need in the church. And this need has not been functioning well, and it has created conflict. So seven men are to be selected to do the work of deaconing with respect to this need. Not only are they to render a particular service to the church, but their very service is intended to foster unity in the church and to heal the divides that have grown over this issue. So, the ministry, the deacon ministry, will sometimes involve having conversations with different members of the church where there's division and seeking to build up the unity of the body. And you could probably imagine some of the things that these early deacons were having to speak to as they're devoting themselves to widow care. You know, Hellenistic Helen one day comes to Deacon Stephen. Right? She's got a need. She comes to receive her distribution. And while she's there, she starts talking about Hebrew Hannah. Yeah. Helen and Hannah, they've not been getting along too well. They've got some long-standing issues because they don't see the world in the same way. So Helen comes to Stephen. And she talks to Stephen as she's getting this distribution. And Deacon Stephen, while he's handing Helen her provisions, he has to tell her, you know. He has to tell her, I know, Miss Helen, I know you've got some issues with Hannah over there, but you got to remember your sisters, okay? You have different backgrounds, right? You've seen things differently, okay? But you are both sisters in Christ. You have to remember the reconciling work of God, right? The deacon has to encourage her, right? Stir her on to lay aside the differences. Miss Helen can hear from Stephen, you know, yeah, I know, you're right. I needed to hear that today. One day, Hebrew Hannah comes for her distribution. She says to Deacon Philip, you know, I really don't like how Peter spoke to us at that church meeting. Do you remember what he said? It's not right for us to serve tables. I mean, that's a little harsh, right? It's a little forward, right? And Deacon Philip's got to talk to her and say, look, Hannah, you know Peter, right? You know he can be a little forward, a little blunt sometimes. He cut a man's ear off one time, for crying out loud. The passions can get the better of him. But he loves the Lord. He loves the church. He loves you. You need to remember that. And then as Hannah hears this, you know, she can think about it. Yeah, you're right. You're right, Philip. My late husband was the same way. He cut a man's ear off too one time. It was crazy. You've got to have those conversations. Right? It's not just doing a particular ministry that goes unseen. That can be the case sometimes, but you've got to have those conversations. That's part of the ministry. Healing those divisions that exist, that have arisen because of various reasons, right? You've got strong cultural differences between the Hellenists and between the Hebrews. And the deacons here, as they're providing for the needs of the body, have to stir on and encourage the body to love one another and lay aside the fleshly divisions because they're one in Christ. In the ministry of deaconing, whatever the service is, the aim is always to bring glory to Christ by working and serving for the unity of the body. Second, deacons should be men who are characterized by being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And you can see this in verse 3 specifically. To be full of the Spirit and wisdom is to be controlled or ruled by the Spirit and wisdom. If you were to say to someone, for example, they are full of anger or full of rage, you would mean that they're controlled by it. They're always angry. They're ruled by their passions. To be full of the Spirit and wisdom, however, means that the character of the person is one of godliness. They care about the things of God. Believers dwell in the Holy Spirit, and as a result, their primary concern in all things is that God be magnified through His Son, Jesus Christ. Additionally, biblical wisdom means that you fear God on the one hand, and on the other hand, you skillfully apply the Word of God to your own life and to other situations that may arise. So you can think, for example, of the book of Proverbs. Right? The book of Proverbs is a book that shows you the practical application of God's law in the Old Testament of various situations. And of course, it was most especially directed to a king and how he was going to govern the people. But that's an example. Proverbs is showing you have this word of God, you have this revelation of who He is and what He calls His people to do. And here's all these situations that can come up. And here's what the practical side of that looks like. So a man of wisdom is a man who's able to take the Word of God, meditate on it, study it, and then apply it to his life. And this, of course, is a very vital characteristic for a deacon to have, because in doing the work of deacons, it is not sufficient to simply think about how various needs or problems in the church can be addressed in the most practical or pragmatic way, if that means there's a neglect of the Word of God, and most especially if that means there's something that contradicts the Word of God. The Word provides the foundation for the actions that the deacon is then going to carry out. The Bible must be in you, in your heart, in your mind, so that as you work to serve, you are doing so in a manner that reflects the Word of God. Third, the work of deacons is intended to free up the elders of the church so that they can faithfully carry out their primary task called in their office, which is teaching and preaching the Word of God and prayer. Again, in verse 2, the apostle says, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables." And of course, they did not mean by this that they didn't care about the widows or that they were annoyed by the whole situation and would rather not have to deal with it. God had commissioned them with a certain responsibility within the church. Their primary role was to preach and teach God's Word. And of course, that also doesn't mean they didn't do anything else. They had to address conflicts, probably had to do a bit of counseling. Paul was involved in gathering a collection of offerings from various churches to send to support to the Jerusalem church. But regardless of all of the different tasks, their primary responsibility, under which all other things are subsumed, was the Word of God. They had to teach it, They had to refute errors with it. They had to write about it, explaining it with the power of the pen. When they counseled churches on various matters, it was always with the Word of God and the gospel in view. That was their role. Just as we have in the Old Testament. The family of Aaron had the primary responsibility of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people and ministering within the temple. And then the rest of the Levites had the responsibility of caring for the temple in various other ways. There was this division of labor. There was a division of labor in the Old Testament. There's a division of labor in the New. The apostles, elders of a church, verse 4 says, devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The deacons, on the other hand, devote themselves to the service needs of the church. The early Baptist Benjamin Keach said, the work of deacons is to serve tables. And then he defines this further, saying, namely, they are to seek to provide for the Lord's table, the minister's table, and the poor's table. That's his summary. And the two, elders and deacons, working harmoniously together within this division of labor, by God's grace, are able to faithfully care for the church of God with its various needs. Last of all, deacons should serve in need-specific ways. Deacons should serve in need-specific ways. What I mean here is that the office of deacon is never, in the New Testament, some kind of governing council in the church. As many Baptists have moved away from their historical roots, so also have they moved away from their historical understanding of the offices of the church. In many Baptist churches, the body of deacons functions almost like the opposition party to either the rest of the church or to the elders of the church. And they literally, at times, understand themselves to be mostly a kind of check against pastoral authority, as if the offices are related to the U.S. Constitution's separation of powers. We are there just to be in conflict. And then what results, of course, from that is the exact opposite of what is intended from Acts 6. Churches are often embroiled in conflict between the elders and deacons, or between the deacons and the rest of the church. And the church suffers. The deacons are not to be understood as a governing authority in the church. The governing authority in the church is the congregation as a whole, as the primary authority, and the elders who carry out a pastoral authority through the ministry of the word. Deacons are what their name suggests. They are servants, and they are to serve in very specific ways. In Acts 6, there is a very specific need in the church. Oversight and management is needed for the physical care of the widows. And this was, of course, no doubt, a very large task, considering the fact that the church numbered into the thousands. Right? Just, you know, one deacon is not going to take care of this. So seven deacons are appointed to care for this very specific need. In the same way, deacons today are to serve the church in very specific ways. Maybe there are needs with caring for widows. Maybe there are needs for maintaining the building or the grounds. Maybe there are needs related to visitors, finances, and other things that arise. Each local church will have its own set of various needs. Some churches, of course, are very large, and they have huge parking lots, and there is a real need to have someone just overseeing something like directing traffic. That would be a diaconate role. You could appoint a single deacon. You could appoint several deacons to manage that very matter. The point is that the model we have for deacons in Scripture is that they are servants. They serve the needs of the church, and this servant role doesn't make them any less valuable to the church. It doesn't make them in any way less than. On the contrary, it makes them worthy of high esteem. We need to remember that. When we hear the word servant, that does not mean lowly and pitiful. It is worthy of much esteem because the very nature of their role bears witness to the gospel of Christ. Jesus said of himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know what the word for serve is there? Deacon. He came into the world not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When a deacon faithfully carries out this office in the church, when he serves the church many times in many ways that are never going to be seen, he bears witness to the gospel of Christ. He bears witness to the person of the Son, full of glory, full of majesty, who made himself a servant, offering his service even to death on a cross, so that through his service, his church, his people might receive everlasting life in his name. He gave up his life to create unity between disfellowshipped people and God, to reconcile them to himself. In that respect, the service of deacons is a role worthy of high esteem, because when it is carried out faithfully, it breathes life and unity into a church. So, church, we need to be a people who honor and esteem our deacons highly. We need to be a people who encourage them, who recognize the calling of that ministry and how it reflects the gospel of Christ. And men, as deacons, you need to love the church well by serving it with your whole life to facilitate and strengthen the unity of the body here. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Well, Father, we are again grateful for your word. We're grateful for your church, grateful for Christ, who has made himself a servant that we might be reconciled to you, and the two may become one. We are grateful for the men you have given us here. And we ask, Lord, that as a church, we would be a people who are marked by faithfulness to your word, love for one another. We ask that we would be an encouragement to one another, and that we would always strive to exalt the glory of Christ in the gospel as we live out our walk together, pursuing the glory of that great day. We ask in Jesus' name.